We would like to welcome you to the first session in our series, A Biblical Perspective on Contemporary Problems. Job, in his book, says, "Man is born in trouble." It was our Lord Jesus who said to his little band of disciples, "In the world you shall have tribulation." When the Apostle Paul writes to the Christian church in Philippi, he informs them that unto them it is given on the behalf of Christ not only to believe in his name, but also to suffer for his sake. And then we will recall from Romans chapter 8 that it is clearly taught that those who are co-heirs with Jesus Christ are also co-sufferers. One thing that is apparent from the Word of God concerning the life of the believer is that suffering, problems, and difficulties are not exempt from their life. And when a person becomes a believer in Jesus Christ, he is not immediately delivered from problems and difficulties in life. Those are going to be a part of his life. And so for that reason, counseling and Christian counseling becomes a very, very important part of the Christian ministry. Christians do have problems. Christians will have problems. And Christians need counseling, oftentimes, in the light of those problems. And so we have designed a course that is going to be called A Biblical Perspective on Contemporary Problems. And we're going to look at a number of the specific problems that Christians have or that Christians are called upon to help others in so that we might be more effective in our ministry. We have given you a syllabus of the course that will outline for you the topics that we're going to deal with between now and next spring. And at the beginning of that syllabus, we quoted Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, which says, "And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ." Now, it is apparent, then, from our text that gifted men and women have been given to the church to train and equip the members of the church to be effective in their ministries. And so that is really the purpose of our course here this evening. We are not interested in any sense in developing a core of professional counselors. What we are deeply concerned about doing is helping every believer who is a member of the Church of our Lord Jesus to be more effective in their ministries because their ministries involve counseling. You cannot be a mother or a father without counseling. You cannot be a Christian living in our community without counseling. Neighbors are going to come and you are going to be asked questions. You cannot be a Sunday school teacher without counseling. Everyone who is a believer in Christ and who is active in the service of God is going to be a counselor. The question is not whether or not you will counsel. The question is whether you will be a good counselor or a poor one. Whether you will be an effective counselor or an ineffective counselor. Because every one of us, as believers, will be counseling. And so the design of the course is to equip you to be more effective in your ministries, the ministries that involve counseling. Now, in order to do that, we have set up a course that will give us 7 or 8 introductory lessons, lessons in which we are going to look at our Lord Jesus as the model counselor. We're going to look at the biblical philosophy of counseling. We're going to talk about some do's and don'ts. We're going to go through the process of a counseling exposure or confrontation with a person. A number of introductory lessons dealing with counseling in general. And then, as you note from the syllabus, we are going to then move into specific problems. And we're going to deal with pre-marriage counseling. We're going to deal with marriage counseling. We're going to deal with the counseling in relation to single adults, and then particularly with about 16 or 17 problems, specific areas. Areas like divorce and homosexuality and abortion and anxiety or worry and depression. These kinds of specifics. And we're going to take a night each on these specific problems to study the scriptures and find out what the Word of God says and how to be effective in our ministries in these particular areas. To help us, we are going to recommend that you read during the course the book by Jay Adams entitled Competent to Counsel. Now, we had 50 or 60 of them here tonight, and I understand they're all gone. Is that right? Got a few left back there. If you would like to pick that up, then we want to encourage you to do that, and we'll try to have a few more if we can for next week. This is an excellent book. It is almost unique in its field, as we will demonstrate to you this evening, and it is by far, in our estimation, the best book that is available in relation to Christian counseling, and we want you to read through that book during the fall and winter. We're going to give you some specific chapters or pages to read a week in advance so that the next week when you come, you will have a reading assignment and we will have asked you to read through those pages and chapters and be acquainted with the material. We are also planning to give you assignments a week in advance so that, for example, when we come to our subject of depression, the week before we deal with that subject, we will give you an assignment. What it will really be is sort of a case history situation. We will introduce you to a woman or to a man or to a student who is having a problem with depression and give you some of the details and say, now, how will you handle this situation? Or what does the Bible say about that problem? And so we will be asking you then to work in advance of the class to study some specific scriptures and to grapple with some of the specific details of the problems so that when we get together, we will have already been oriented to the subject and we will be ready to move into the scriptures to deal with those scriptures. There was no assignment for next week, though, because we are going to be dealing with our Lord Jesus as the model counselor. But as of next week, there will be a page that will be given out to you that will enable you to prepare more adequately for the lesson that will come the following week. Now, we hope that you've all picked up the IQ test as you came in. The subject for our lesson this evening is testing your counseling IQ. And what we are going to do is really have an introduction to our course on Christian counseling this evening. And we have given you a little IQ test in order to determine just where you stand in relation to Christian counseling. We hope that this will expose to you some of the needs that you have, as well as introduce us into some specifics that we can say by way of introducing the subject of Christian counseling. Before we get into the IQ test, let me just mention that on the overhead we have projected several books that are probably among the better books in relation to Christian counseling. I believe that the one at the top of the list is the best and is distinctive. It is the one by Jay Adams entitled Competent to Counsel. There are other books that are listed on there, and I know that by now you've had a chance to copy them down, so that you will be acquainted now with some authors. We will be referring to men, especially when we talk about philosophies of counseling, Freudian counseling and Rogerian counseling and behaviorism. We'll be talking about different kinds of counseling in our lesson a couple of weeks from tonight, and we want to be able to inform you as to what kind of counseling Rollo May proposes in his book on Christian counseling and what kind of counseling Hiltner is advocating in his book. And you will become very well acquainted with Freudian counseling and Rogerian counseling and behaviorism and transactional analysis and several others as we start to compare the various views of counseling and knock them down one by one in order to determine what Christian and biblical and scriptural counseling is. But that's really going to be 2 weeks from tonight when we deal with our philosophy of counseling. Let's look at our introduction then tonight by having our counseling, our test on our counseling IQ before us. We're going to go through these questions and I'm going to give you what I think are the correct answers, and we're going to develop some of them as we go through. Question number one. Counseling is helping another person to help himself, not doing something for him. That statement is a true statement. That is what counseling is all about. Perhaps one of the best definitions of counseling is summed up in the statement that has been given to us here. It is one individual seeking to help another individual to do three things. First of all, to recognize, then to understand, and finally to solve his problem. That's counseling. It is one individual seeking to help another individual to, first of all, recognize his problem. Secondly, to understand that problem. And thirdly, to solve the problem. A Christian counselor is involved, then, in helping individuals recognize, understand, and solve their problems. Now, you will recognize, then, that this definition of counseling is right between two extremes that we want to desperately avoid. On the one hand, there is the extreme of discussing problems. And that is not counseling. Counseling is not discussing problems. Unfortunately, that is what it deteriorates into oftentimes when people are involved with Freudian counselors. They meet with their psychoanalyst, their psychiatrist, and they discuss their problems back and forth. Now, that is not counseling. And when you sit and have coffee or a Coke with a friend and discuss his problem, you are not counseling. Counseling is not discussing problems. Counseling is helping a person recognize, understand, and solve the problem. We are living in a day and age when people love to discuss problems. We love to talk about things. But counseling is talking about it with a view to recognizing it, understanding it, and solving it. That's counseling. On the other hand, there is the extreme of dictating action. And that is the other extreme that we want to avoid. That also is not counseling. Too often, that is what parents do in dealing with maturing teenage children. We simply dictate. Now, there may be a place for dictating, but do not mistake that for counseling. Counseling is not dictating action to an individual. Counseling is helping that individual to recognize, to understand, and to solve their problem. So we want to avoid these two extremes. We want to avoid settling for a simple discussion of a problem, and we want to avoid taking the position of dictating to that individual. We are in the midst of those two extremes, and our role is to help that individual to come to see their problem, to understand what that problem is all about, and then to solve that problem. So that's what counseling is all about. Perhaps one of the finest examples of this, of course, is our Lord. And as you see our Lord sitting beside the well in Samaria, speaking with the woman, you see the counselor par excellence at work. He is at work with this woman, first of all, helping her to see that she's got a problem. He helps her to recognize her problem. He helps her to understand that problem, and he helps her to solve that problem. He is the counselor par excellence. He does that again with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. He is functioning as a counselor in that role. And he is not simply discussing for the sake of discussing and leaving it at discussing. Nor is he setting up himself as the arbitrary dictator and dictating things to these individuals. He is in the middle. He is a counselor. He is helping them through the process of seeing, understanding, and solving the problems that he knows that they have. That's the counselor. Question number two. Nouthetic counseling is a verbal confrontation with a person who has a problem to affect a personality or a behavioral change. Now, I don't suppose that many of you know what the word nouthetic is all about. But that statement happens to be a correct statement. It is true. And you are going to be very, very familiar with that terminology before very long. Nouthetic counseling is a term that has been coined by Jay Adams in his book, Competent to Counsel. If you have not read that book and are not exposed to it, then you would have no idea what nouthetic counseling is all about. But if you do get into that book and do some reading in it, you will discover that it is defined and described for you carefully on pages 44 through 50. So I want you to read very carefully his book, those pages particularly, so that you will understand what nouthetic counseling is all about. Now let me introduce you to it as a basic concept, because we are going to be advocating this, and many of the things that we will be saying tonight and in the weeks to follow will be based upon the fact that we understand nouthetic counseling to be essentially biblical and scriptural counseling. The word nouthetic is a transliteration from a Greek word. That means that the word was so pregnant with meaning and significance that it couldn't be translated into one word, and so it has been transliterated. It's a Greek word made into an English word, nouthetic. The Greek word is nouthesis, and it's just been made into that English pronunciation for that Greek word, and nouthetic is a transliteration of a Greek word. Now, in the Greek language, the word that has become nouthetic carries with it some very significant things. Let me ask you to turn in your Bible to Colossians chapter 1, please. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 28 contains this word in the Greek text. It's translated in various ways in the English translations. Those various translations indicate the different nuances that are contained in the Greek word. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, we read, "And we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ." Now, it is that word in the New American Standard Bible, translated admonishing, that is the word we are now considering. The New English Bible translates it counseling. And Williams, in his paraphrase, also translates it counseling. Now, the word in the Greek text, nouthesis, can mean to admonish, to warn, to teach. It can mean a number of things. And in order not to exclude some things from the word, J. Adams has proposed, then, let's not translate the word, let's transliterate it, let's use the word nouthetic, and include all of the elements connected with that word in our word nouthetic. Now, whenever this word is used in the Greek text, in the New Testament, there are basically three things that are implied in the use of the word. First of all, it implies that there is a problem that is existing. The word is used only where it is understood there is a problem. And so the use of this word implies the existence of a problem. Secondly, it involves a verbal confrontation. That is carried out neatly with this word admonishing. You admonish your children. There is a verbal confrontation where you clearly state positively what is the truth, what is correct. So there's a verbal confrontation where you directly declare what is the truth, what is correct, what is right. And then thirdly, this word always is used with the intention of bringing about a change in the behavior or in the personality of the persons to whom he is writing. It is always used with the purpose or objective of bringing about a change in behavior or in personality. Now, when you take these three elements in Colossians 1:18, Paul says, "And we proclaim him admonishing every man." He is saying then, I recognize that in every man there are problems. To those men with their problems, I am involved in a verbal confrontation. By confronting them with their problem and declaring what is right, what is the truth, what is the word of God on that problem. And I'm doing that to bring about a change in their personality or in their behavior. Now that is nouthetic counseling. Here are the three elements then that are involved in the use of this word as it's contained in our New Testament. There is the problem implied, There is a verbal confrontation stating what is right, what is the truth, what is the Word of God, and there is the intention of bringing about a change in the person's behavior. Now, if you can again absorb those three elements, you will see how these three elements put us in the middle of the two extremes that we are trying to avoid. It doesn't dictate to the person what they are to do. It isn't satisfied with simply discussing the problem. There is that role right in the middle where there is a verbal confrontation of what is right, and it is done with the intention of bringing them to the point of changing behavior and changing their conduct. The most important thing for you to note about nouthetic counseling is this. In contrast with Rogerian counseling, which we are going to look at in some detail 2 weeks from tonight, nouthetic counseling is directive counseling. Rogerian counseling is non-directive. It is indirect. Now, you will be very well acquainted with Rogerian counseling. You may not know the word, but you know the concept. Rogerian counseling, promoted and advocated by a man whose name was Rogers, obviously. Rogerian counseling is non-directive. It is he who says, you do not tell a person what to do. You do not tell a person that's right or that's wrong. You never give a person advice. You simply are the sounding board. And they talk, and you listen, and you ask questions, but you do not tell them what to do. You do not give them any counsel or advice. You do not direct them. That is not your role. You are the sounding board. Now, that is the common methodology of Christian counseling today. Pastors, Christian counselors, far and wide, practice that method of counseling. And almost every one of the books that are on the list of our bibliographies promote that kind of counseling. It is a non-directive role. Now, in contrast with that, Jay Adams, and I believe clearly the Scriptures, will support a directive counseling, where a person takes the Word of God and confronts the individual with what is right, with what is the truth of God on this subject. When a person comes in and asks a question about abortion, the question then is not, well, what do you think? The answer is, what saith the Lord? What's the Word of God say on this subject? And so the nouthetic counselor takes the Word of God and he verbally confronts that individual who is planning abortion or who is playing around with premarital sex. He verbally confronts them with the truth of God. And he does it with the intention of bringing around a behavioral or a personality change. So, nouthetic counseling is going to be basically the kind of counseling that we are going to be advocating and the kind of counseling we are convinced the Apostle Paul did. And we are going to look at some other verses in a moment, I think, that will confirm that. That's our second question then. And if you look at it, you've got a pretty good definition of nouthetic counseling. It is a verbal confrontation with a person who has a problem to bring about a personality or a behavioral change. Question number three. A counselor must demonstrate much sympathy for the counselee. What we are wondering here then is, if I am going to be an effective counselor, if I am going to be a servant of God in counseling this individual effectively, is it necessary that I demonstrate and manifest some sympathy for that individual? Now, the answer to that is a strong negative. The answer is no. The worst thing, now that's probably too strong, one of the worst things that you can do for a person you are counseling is sympathize. Now, mind you, that is what they want. I have people who come to me and do not come back. And I am told by friends that it is because he didn't give me the kind of sympathy that they were looking for. And many people, when they come for counseling and phone you up for counseling, all they want is sympathy. Now, my friend, that will not help them. You know that from your own case. You've been in situations where you just wish that someone would give you sympathy, and yet you know that that really is not the thing that would be of help. And you will not be of help to that individual if you gush with sympathy for them. What is the correct word? Here is a very, very important change of words, then, in our statement. If we're going to make it correct, we will read, a counselor must demonstrate much empathy for the counseling. Now, there is a world of difference between sympathy and empathy. A person cannot counsel unless he has empathy. But if he has sympathy, he will not be able to counsel. Now, what do we mean by empathy? Empathy probably is easiest defined as saying the ability to feel another's personal feelings. That's what we mean by empathy. It's the ability to feel how another person is feeling. It's the ability to sense what a particular feeling or experience means to an individual when what it feels like to be in that kind of situation. Now, that is important. A counselor must have empathy. He must be able to put himself in that situation and feel how it feels to be in that kind of situation. An 18-year-old son becomes deeply agitated with his mother and father because his parents are putting rigid rules and regulations on him concerning who he dates and what time he is to be in after a date at night. And he becomes very, very agitated, very angry, very distressed, and the parents cannot understand why there is such hostility that develops between the 18-year-old son and the parent. Now, oftentimes, the thing that comes, you know, off the cuff and outside of the strain situation is that the child responds by saying, she doesn't understand, or he doesn't understand. And now the problem is that the parents have not communicated to that child that they do know how it feels to be in that child's situation. They may not succumb or capitulate or give in, but they need to communicate to that child, I know how that feels. I understand how it feels to be at a party and to have to get up and take your date home because it is midnight. I understand how that feels. I know that that is embarrassing. You cannot counsel unless you can communicate to that individual that you know what it's like to be in that situation. You feel for them in that context. You may not agree. A person comes who is deeply depressed over a financial failure or over a tragic marriage situation. Now, the worst thing that you can do is sympathize with that person. But you must empathize if you are going to counsel them and be of help to them. That is, you must communicate to that person that you understand how it feels to be in that kind of situation. And sometimes that is very difficult to do. But that is a very important thing in our counseling. We must be able to put ourselves in that kind of situation and look at the problem from their point of view. Now, let me suggest to you, and you will be hearing more about this next week, but let me suggest to you that that is one of the ways that our Lord became such an effective counselor. One of the great characteristics that he demonstrates is this very thing. He was able to communicate that he understood how it felt to be in that situation. Now, that is what he did at the side of Lazarus's tomb when he wept. What was he doing there? That was empathy. And he groaned within. He was demonstrating and manifesting his empathy. He was demonstrating to Mary and Martha and his friends that he knew what it was like to be in that very situation, to put himself in their box and to look at their situation from their point of view. Now, that is difficult for parents to do, very difficult, to look at a situation from our child's point of view. But we shall not be effective counselors unless we do so, and you will never be an effective and an acceptable counselor to a friend unless you are able to communicate to them that you can put yourself out of your ivory tower or out of your 18th century thinking and to get yourself to where they are and to look at life from their point of view. That's basically empathy then. It's the ability to sense what a particular person is feeling and in their situation. It's to look at it from their point of view. Empathy. And our Lord is a classic example of that. I think we see it in so many ways. One of the beautiful words used so often in the scriptures that demonstrates our Lord's empathy is the word compassion. It says that the Lord looked upon them as sheep without a shepherd, and he was moved with compassion. And what does that mean? That's the word. That's empathy. He was moved with compassion. That is, he was looking at the situation from their point of view, and he was moved with compassion as he looked upon that situation and looked at it from their perspective. The Lord's compassion, then, for individuals in their situations is an expression of his empathy. He is able to feel what they are feeling in that situation. All right? That's our third question, then. A counselor must not demonstrate sympathy, but he must have empathy. That is a Christian characteristic. You can use many words for it. You can use the word compassion. You can use the word sensitivity. You can use the word use sensitivity in a good sense, you know, being sensitive to a person, understanding, all of those words. And these are things that ought to characterize a mature Christian. The fourth question. A Christian's counseling is mostly of the brief rather than the extended sessions. Now, this is obviously a true statement, and it is so obvious that I feel almost inclined to apologize for it, but I... You didn't get... Oh, dear, some people are jiggling in their seats, and that's an indication that they had marked it wrong. What I want you to see is that oftentimes, more frequently than not, that is exactly what a counseling situation is. You will become sensitive to the fact after this question, and certainly as we get moving into our course, that when you go in to kiss your little child goodnight after you have tucked them in the covers and are ready to turn out the light, and all of a sudden as he or she is just about to drop off into slumberland, they ask you a question. You have just stepped into a counseling session. It is going to be just a half a minute answer, but that question that your child has just asked you is the opening of a door to a counseling situation. I am convinced that the most effective counseling that is done between parents and children is done in the last 2 or 3 minutes of the day when the child is in bed and often the lights are out and you sit down on the bedside or lay down in bed with them for 3 or 4 minutes. That's when the questions come. And that's when they start asking about how you get along with that girl or that fella at school that's causing them so much trouble. These kinds of questions. Now, that's counseling. I have to be very sensitive to this because I discover that as I walk from the pulpit back to the room or on my way out to my car, that 3 or 4 people will stop and they will ask questions that to me could be answered perhaps just with a yes or no or a word. And I need to be sensitive to the fact that behind those questions there are marriage problems, there are deep difficulties. There are anxieties that have racked this person, perhaps for years in their life, and I am in a counseling situation. By far, the most counseling that you do will be of the brief type. It will be the person who you meet on the street, and they ask you a simple question, or who phones up over the phone and gives you just a simple opening concerning how they ought to be acting as a Christian wife. That's a counseling situation. And that is why we are teaching this course, because you are being asked questions like that. You are confronted with these situations 1,000 times a day. And oftentimes we do not realize that's a counseling situation. So by far, the most of the counseling that you and I do is of the extended type, the brief type, and not the extended type. And we are going to talk a little bit about extended counseling. That is, people who are going to phone up and say, can I come over and visit with you for an hour or so? I've got a problem. Now, that is an extended counseling situation, and they come over at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and they sit down in the kitchen with you, or they meet you, businessmen, for lunch, and over lunch, you're talking with one of your business associates, and it's an appointment where you've sat down to talk over a problem. That's an extended kind of situation, but those are by far the exception. You are going to be confronted over and over again with these brief sessions, and we want to look at them as opportunities to minister for God. Question number 5. A Christian should never take the initiative in initiating the counseling situation. Now, that's a tricky one. If you are going to read most of the books on Christian counseling, you would answer true to that question. Most books on counseling would say you never take the initiative. You wait for someone to come to you and to ask you. But I am not convinced that that is correct. And so I would like to suggest that how this question ought to be answered is with a false. And I am doing that on the basis of the word never. It would seem to me that probably it is generally true that you ought not to take the initiative, but wait for them to come to you. But it certainly is not true that a Christian should never do this. And to demonstrate that, turn to Galatians chapter 6, please. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, Paul writes by the Spirit of God, "Brethren, if a man is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted." Now that verse, among other verses in the Gospel of Matthew particularly, demonstrate that there is a place for a man of God or a woman of God to take the initiative in a counseling role. He looks upon a fellow believer who is having a particular problem, and it is apparent. And he is deeply concerned about the spiritual welfare of that individual, and so he takes the initiative. He phones him up and says, "Will you have lunch with me on Wednesday afternoon?" Or she phones up and says, "Can you slip over for a cup of coffee? I'd like to have a little visit with you about something." And so they are taking the initiative. They are doing it being very humble, considering themselves, lest they too fall and be tempted. They do it in a spirit of meekness, but they take the initiative. And they do it with the objective of helping that person to recognize their problem, to understand that problem, and to solve the problem. And that is Christian counseling. So I think I would have to answer question number 5 as false. Although it is probably true that generally it is wise that they take the initiative, sometimes we must take the initiative. Now let me just make a comment here. In my personal counseling, I am very, very inclined towards others taking the initiative toward me. Sometimes when parents will phone, or a husband or wife will phone, or someone will phone about a neighbor and say, I'd like you to talk to them about something. My response is, well, I would be delighted to do that. Why don't you have them phone and set up an appointment? Now, the reason why we do that is this, that if I take the initiative, then there is immediately a defensive buildup. And it is far better, I've discovered, for them to phone and to say, "Bill, can I come over and see you?" And so they have made the appointment. And when they come, they are not nearly as defensive. They have taken the initiative. So from that point of view, it is far more effective for them to take the initiative. They come without the guard up, and they come saying, "This is something I've decided to do," rather than being phoned and feeling forced and coerced into some kind of a situation. But I think, on the other hand, that Galatians 6 is the word that I need to take to heart, and you as well. And it is part of our ministry as believers in Jesus Christ to be so concerned about others that on occasion we are called upon to take the initiative. This brings us to our 6th question. The 6th question is, when teaching, preaching, or counseling, a person should never use illustrations from his counseling. Now, this doesn't affect a lot of you a great deal. It affects me, of course, tremendously. And because you are doing counseling, and because you are going to be doing a lot more of it, I have put the question in. I think it is something that we need to understand. The answer to the question is false, to your surprise, I suspect. And I think the reason why it is false is because of the word never. Once again, we would conclude that usually this is correct. Usually it is a wise thing not to use illustrations from your counseling when you are counseling someone else. If you are speaking to one of the neighbors on your street, it is usually a very wise thing not to refer to how you counseled your next door neighbor or her next door neighbor last week. The reason is, of course, that that is bringing out into the open things that have been said in private to you. And it is a very important thing to recognize that privacy and the person's right to that privacy. So it is usually wise not to use illustrations from your own previous and personal experiences in counseling other people. But I do not think that we should say never. And let me give you a couple of guidelines or rules that you will want to use when you're using illustrations from your counseling. First of all, don't use illustrations, of course, that would embarrass another person. It'd be very important not to use any kind of an illustration from your counseling experiences that would embarrass someone else. Secondly, almost be complementary, use illustrations that are positive and complementary. If you are going to use an illustration that's going to be positive, not negative, and complementary. That will build that person up in the eyes of someone else. You are able to say, I gave this verse to Mary Jones, and this has changed her entire relationship with her children. There is a positive and complementary type of thing. And in places that is correct. The third rule that I often use, and that you have not been aware of it, but from now on you will be aware of it, is that if I am going to use a particularly personal illustration that I think is very much to the point, I will ask a person's permission before I use it. And I will oftentimes, if I am going to use an illustration on Sunday, I will often phone that person on Friday or Saturday and say, I would like to refer to our conversation and to your problem and so on. Do you mind if I use that as an illustration in my message this Sunday? So that they come and they know that it is going to be used. I generally don't mention them by name or any such thing, but they are aware of it. And so when they sit there, they know that I am talking about them, but they do not become all fearful and say, well, I wonder what else he has told to everybody else. I have got permission from them to say that. Now, I'm suggesting this because sometimes if you are working with a housewife or with one of your business associates, something happens in a miraculous way and God takes a text and really uses it to change their life. And sometimes it's a good thing to say to them, do you mind if I use you as an illustration of this when I'm talking to other people about this problem? And of course, it would have to be something that would be positive and complimentary. But you have got their permission, and I will sometimes do that so that I do not feel that I have to phone if I'm going to use it. I have got their permission to use this as an illustration. So it seems to me that probably there are places to use illustrations from experiences, and they can be very, very helpful. They can be positive reaffirmations of biblical principles that you are trying to share. Question number 7. Almost all of the counseling activity of a Christian involves serious emotional situations. Now, that is obviously false. Most of the counseling situations that you confront will be educational situations. Your children will ask you, Daddy, why can't I smoke pot? That's an educational situation. Or, you know, what about going to dances? And they will be asking you questions. Why do you believe there's a God? How do you know, Dad, that the Bible really is the Word of God? Those are educational counseling situations. And you are going to be asked that kind of question most of all. So we will pass up number 7 by just pointing out that it is clearly false, and most of our situations are educational. What about baptism? What about a particular habit? How can I have more effective quiet times? How do you answer the question of the heathen who've never heard about Jesus? These are educational kinds of situations. Question number 8. If a Christian does little or more than refer a counselee to professional help, he may have fulfilled his role as a counselor. That is obviously true. There are going to be people who will come to you, and you will recognize that there are things that you cannot handle. And you are being very much of a help to that person if you can refer them to someone else. Sometimes they need to be referred to a physician. If you sense that their problem is basically a physical problem, then you need to have them check with their physician. And this, of course, is the very first thing I do with anyone who has a serious problem with depression. The first thing I do before we get involved in any depth at all is that they have a complete physical with their physician. That is the place that we start. And when we eliminate the physical, then we deal with other aspects. So the referral is a very legitimate role of a Christian in his role as counseling. Now, what we don't want to do, of course, though, is to pass the buck. We want to recognize that the Word of God makes an individual thoroughly equipped for every good work. If you are compelled to pass someone on or to refer someone in relation to legitimate Christian and biblical counseling, then it probably is an indication that you do not know the Word the way you ought to know it. And I hope that rather than satisfying your conscience by saying, well, I've referred him on to Mr. Deffenbaugh, that what you will say is, boy, I need to study the Word. I need to know the Word better and know it more thoroughly so that the next time a person comes with that kind of a problem, I can take them to the Word of God and I'll be ready to help them with it. Referral, though, is a legitimate role in relation to counseling. The next question, question number 9. The effective counselor has realized that man's basic problem is insecurity. There are many psychologists and psychiatrists and counselors that would answer that certainly with a truth. A Christian will answer it with a false. That is not man's basic problem. What is his basic problem? That's right. His basic problem is sin. Now let's look to two verses that will demonstrate that. In the Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9 says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick." The authorized text says, "and is desperately wicked." Who can understand it? The problem that man has is his heart, and his heart is diseased. His heart problem is sin, original sin within. Turn to a New Testament text that will demonstrate this further, Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15, and a verse that you know so well, verse 19. "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanderers." Out of the heart. That is the source of the problem. Man's basic problem is his heart, and his heart is sinful. He has been diseased by sin. His problem is the sin nature that is within him and the sin environment in which he lives. And we are going to note that that is one of the basic presuppositions that a Christian counselor will have when he comes to counseling. Man's basic problem is his sin nature, sin that is within and sin that is around about him. Question number 10. The aim of Christian counseling is to get people into a proper relationship with Christ. Now that sounds very superficial on the surface, but I believe that that is true. I think that that is a true statement. The basic aim of a Christian counselor is to bring a person into a true and proper relationship with Jesus Christ. The reason is that it is through that true and proper relationship with Christ that his problem will be dealt with. This is a diagram that comes from our textbook, Competent to Counsel. And Jay Adams has suggested there are basically four methods of meeting a problem. The first method of meeting the problem is going around that problem. You can just go around it and avoid that problem and then keep going on your way. The second way of meeting a problem is being diverted by that problem, often to a tangent, and becoming occupied with a secondary problem, oftentimes an imaginary problem, which is not the real problem. The real problem is here that you are just avoiding and being diverted by. The third way of dealing with a problem is turning back from the problem and saying it's impossible to cope with this problem and I'm going to give up and quit. And the fourth way of dealing with the problem is going right through that problem and splitting the problem in half and removing it. The first three ways leave the problem intact. The fourth way eliminates the problem. Now, these four things, and we don't have time to illustrate them, but these four methods can be applied to a man's problem relationship with his mother-in-law, and to a girl's problem relationship with being unmarried, to a young man's problem with lust within. Whatever it might be, every one of our problems can be dealt with in either of these four ways. Now, the only way to eliminate the problem and to solve the problem is to go right through that problem, to cut it in half and to eliminate it and remove it. The question is, how do you do that? And the answer is through a proper relationship with Jesus Christ. That is how it is dealt with. That is how the problem is removed and how it is resolved. So if I can bring a believer into a proper relationship with Christ, then what I discover is that the problem can be dealt with and resolved. And supposing the need in this particular situation, whatever it might be, the need might be for having a love attitude, an attitude of love towards your mother-in-law. Now, how are you going to cultivate and develop that? Well, love is a fruit of the Spirit. And as that Christian is brought into a proper relationship with Christ, the Spirit of God produces that love that will split the problem in half and eliminate the problem. Now, that can be demonstrated with all of the things that we're talking about. A person who is having great difficulty with worry, with anxiety, can deal with it in any of these four ways. It's only the fourth way that eliminates that problem. And that is eliminated by bringing the person into a proper relationship with Christ. When his relationship with Christ is correct, where he sees the sovereignty of God, and he sees the love of God and the wisdom of God, sees that God is in control and he works all things together for good, when he's brought into a proper relationship with Christ, then that problem will be eliminated and resolved. So regardless of what the problem is, the ultimate aim of a Christian counselor is to deal with this person in relation to his spiritual life and to bring him into a proper relationship with the Lord. That is why when people come with marriage problems, one of the very first things that I do is to start them off on a personal quiet time program. And the eyebrows are raised, and I say, well, good night, that's got nothing to do with our arguments. They don't realize that it has everything to do with it. It has everything to do with it. If their relationship with Christ is corrected, then their relationship with their wives, their problem, that relationship is going to be corrected, and the problem is going to be dealt with. Whether it's a need for patience, or a need for forgiveness, or a need for love, whatever it is, that will be dealt with when their relationship with Christ is correct. So I think that this is a correct statement, and we are going to do a great deal of work during this fall and winter in how to bring believers into that proper relationship with Christ. Question 11. The main advantage of Christian counseling is that it enables a believer to deal directly with the particular need of the individual person. And that, of course, is correct. That is why I believe in Christian counseling. When I preach sermons, I feel like I'm shooting with a shotgun. You know, and you just go like that. And you hope that somebody gets shot somewhere in the blast. But when you're counseling, you sit with a person on an individual basis and they say, listen, fella, I got a problem. Say, okay, here it is. Let's take it. Now, this is the verse that applies directly to your problem, and here's the solution. That's the great thing about counseling. It's a one-to-one basis, and you got a fine-honed 22 gun, and you can focus it right between their eyes and let them have it. So much more effective than a shotgun. Question number 11, or 12, to be a good counselor, one must first and foremost know the Word of God. I don't think that's right. Now, that's pretty close to being right. But let me suggest to you that to be a real counselor, first and foremost, you have to be Exhibit A of what you're talking about. You have to be the example. You have to be the living reality of spiritual and social and emotional maturity. That, I think, is the first and foremost thing in effective counseling. That is why our Lord is called the Wonderful Counselor. First and foremost, he is Exhibit A. And he is therefore approachable for counseling, and he is able to speak because he is the exhibition of what he is speaking on. Now, knowing the Word of God, that was sort of a tricky question, I'll admit. Knowing the Word of God, I would put right next on that list. Because you must know the Word of God, especially if you're going to be an authentic counselor. Besides that, you must have the heart of God, and there are several other qualifications, and we're going to be spending a whole evening on the biblical qualifications of a counselor. But I just wanted to give that to you by way of starting our series off. It seems to me that the man who is a Christian husband to his wife and a Christian father to his children is a man who will be an effective counselor and someone who will be approached and someone who will be in demand when it comes to counseling. And the same thing is true with a wife or with a young person. Question number 13. It is probably better to be flexible concerning the direction of a counseling session rather than to approach it with a particular structure in mind. I believe that that is false. And there is a particular structure that you ought to have in mind when you are involved in a counseling situation. And the structure is very simply in this stage. Let me first of all give you the simple stages. Here is a structure of every counseling situation, if it's going to be effective. First of all, listen. Stage number one, be a listener. Listen carefully to what the person is saying. Step number two in that structure, occasionally you may want to interject a question to help clarify the problem that is being shared. What do you mean by that? Explain that for a moment. So that's what we're doing. That is step number two. You're listening carefully and then perhaps interjecting an odd question in order to clarify the problem. The third part of the structure is, after they have finished talking, you then in one sentence clarify the problem. You say something like this: do I understand you correctly? Are you asking me such and such? Or is this your problem? And you state the problem in a simple sentence. They may have taken a half an hour to explain it to you, or may have taken 30 seconds, and they have gone around the bush and scratched their head and say, well, I really don't know how to express it. And after they have done a job of it, then you come back, and after you've listened carefully and asked a few questions, then you said, now, is this what you're asking? Is this your question? So that you state the problem. That's point number three in the step. Fourth, you help them in interpreting the problem. And your role at that point now as a nouthetic counselor is to say, what is the basic cause or problem, basic cause of this particular problem you have? All problems are not spiritual problems, but all problems have spiritual involvements. And there are biblical principles that are at the root of every problem. The next step is that you confront them directly with what the Word of God says on that basic problem. Turn them to the Scriptures and say, thus saith the Lord. There is a direct confrontation, lovingly, with compassion and understanding, but you say, this is what God says to that problem. And then, sixth in the structure, you avoid any effort by the person you are counseling to make you make a decision. They will turn to you and they say, well, then what should I do? Now, that is where you back off and you say, I am not going to dictate and tell you what to do. Whether you leave your wife or stay with your wife is your decision. You've got to live with that and account to God for that. That is your decision. But I am pointing out clearly to you what the Word of God says on this subject. I cannot tell you what to do, but I can tell you what God says. And this is where we do not move into the role of dictating and telling other people what they ought to do. That is their decision. Now, that is the basic structure, I would say, of a counseling encounter or confrontation. And we're going to look at that in some detail. We're going to spend an evening, really, on that sequence and go through the whole sequence of the structure of a counseling situation. Let's conclude by just getting the answers to the other questions. Question number 14, a counseling process does not conclude until the counselee has left your office or hung up on the telephone or left your kitchen. Now, that answer, I think, is false. That is not correct. A counseling situation or the counseling process has not concluded until the solution, the biblical solution, has been implemented in that person's life. Then the process is over. When they hang up the phone or when they leave your home, the process is not over. You pray for them and you give them a phone call a week later and say, how's it going? The process is over when the biblical solution is implemented in the life of that individual. And the last one, of course, is true. The biggest danger in counseling is a misplaced confidence. We place our confidence in ourselves or in the counselee, rather than in the Word of God and the Spirit of God. One of the things that you will catch yourself doing far too often is taking the person's hand at the end of a session and say, I know you can do it. Oh, boy. When I say that, I catch it and I try, oh, if I could only bite my tongue right off. That's the wrong thing to say. I have just placed my confidence in the wrong place. Misplaced confidence. If I have confidence in myself or confidence in that person, I've lost the game. Confidence must be in the Word of God and the Spirit of God to bring about a change in that person's life. And so after you have finished giving a little bit of counsel to a friend of yours, make sure that your confidence is in the Word of God and in the Spirit of God, not in all of your ingenuity and character and wisdom,
or in that person's strong willpower and good background. The confidence must be in the Word of God and in the Spirit of God. And if that is where our confidence is, when we are counseling them, we will counsel them with the Word of God. And as we do it, we'll be crying out in our heart, "Oh God, take this verse and burn it right into their heart. Just change their whole value system. Change their whole life with that verse." And you're just depending upon the Spirit of God to take the Word of God and to bring some light and change in that individual's life.